When we considered Psalm 63 last week, we saw how David was surrounded by fightings without. He was in a wilderness, driven there by Saul or Absalom or some other foes or set of foes, because of course a man would never go into the wilderness unless he had been compelled or impelled to go there. And we saw how also in that forlorn place, David sought and found God. We drew encouragement from that, I trust, in the knowledge that Scripture is here showing us, teaching us, and giving to us the comforting and fortifying truth that no place can be so barren, no place can be so far away from God and His ordinances that we cannot and will not find the Lord in those places when we look for Him and call upon Him. Now in Psalm 64, David reveals very candidly to us how he was not only plagued with fightings without, but fears within. You can put a man into a wilderness situation, and if he's a man of faith, he'll at least initially concern himself with finding God. Where is God? Can God be in this place? But calling upon God and finding God in that place. But then there are times when you can be not necessarily in a wilderness, but in a place surrounded by the ordinances of God's grace and the people of God and the things of the Lord, and you still find yourself fretting. Well, I'm here and these people do love me, but I am only going to be here for an hour or so, and then I'm back in the world. Or I only have this day as a Christian, the Lord's day, when I can worship God in company with His people and read the Bible and reduce the distractions in my life to a minimum. But then there's tomorrow and my unreasonable employer. There come times upon all of us when we are not only afflicted by challenging situations, challenging aspects of our circumstance, but we are agitated within, either by contemplating the threat, the real threat of the wicked, or conjuring up a kind of inertia and momentum from conflicts past. There's no real threat, but we know that there's the likelihood, there certainly is a possibility of some threat arising soon enough. And so we're anxious and concerned. David shows us that he was plagued by these kinds of fears. There's nothing in the psalm that indicates there are real enemies actually afflicting him. And we'll see that as we read it carefully. But he also shows how by the exercise of faith he conquered those fears too. There are real fears and real concerns, and then there are, well, imagined or speculative fears. And these fall into that category. And notice how gracious our Lord is to address the wrestlings that believers have with all kinds of fears. Whereas it's one of the most remarkable things in Scripture that the Lord never shows much patience with our fears, and always with quick and decisive and usually very, very brief and pointed words tells us to stop fearing. Yet He doesn't upbraid us and castigate us, because fear in itself is no sin. It's a consequence of sin. You may as well say bleeding is a sin. If someone stabs you with a knife, there you are bleeding. That's a sinful thing for you to do. Well, fears are like that. Of course, if we allow the bleeding to become all-consuming, then we've made too much of it. And if we allow the sins of others, wicked men arraying themselves against us, or the remembrance of such things and the anticipation of the likelihood of such things arising again, if we make too much of that, then yes, we are transgressing. We're not trusting the Lord. But fears come on us. Just as temptations. Temptations are no sin. But if we fall to them, they are sin. They bring about and occasion sin. So I say, notice how gracious our Lord is to address the wrestlings that believers have with their fears. The great Apostle Paul, to read of his ministry, as it's recorded for us in the book of Acts, and as we derive from studying his letters, we would think that man never was afraid. He was powerful in faith all the time. But he candidly confesses to us in his first letter to the Corinthians that when he went to Corinth, he was very fearful. And God told him to stop fearing. We learn that from what Luke records in the book of Acts. Stop fearing and preach the gospel. And Paul settled and taught there a year and a half. Well, let's draw comfort from what we can learn from today's practical psalm. If we took our temperature, so to speak, our spiritual temperature, and tried to quantify amount of time consumed with fear and anxiety and concern over real challenges in our lives, and then alongside that put a column for time that we spend in anxiety and fear over anticipated problems, I think all of us would find that the column of the anticipated problems has a much greater amount of time recorded there. So you see, this little psalm, though it speaks about something that we might want to think is small and petty and can easily be dismissed, in fact is part of the little fox or flock or gathering, I don't know what they call, of foxes that spoil the vineyard of our lives. It's one of the marks of the true and living God that he condescends to such petty details as knowing the numbers of hairs we have on our head and knowing the imagined and exaggerated fears that we have over anticipating hard things and remembering hard things in our lives. The false gods, the ancient gods of the Greeks and Romans, for example, and other false gods would never condescend to such pettiness as that. But the true and living God does. The concern David has is set out in the first six verses of our psalm. And if we read closely and think clearly about what he's saying in those verses, we'll see that what specifically concerns this man after God's own heart is his preservation from the dread of his enemies. Now, that's significant. And that one word with its preposition, save me from, deliver me, preserve me from the dread of the enemy, controls the whole psalm. It sets the theme. For nowhere does David say, save me from the enemy, but from dread of the enemy. In one sense, this speaks of the advancement of David in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. He knows better than to pray that God would save him from all engagements with enemies. Jesus himself tells us and makes it very clear, in the world we'll have tribulation. So we shouldn't spend our time praying, God, do not let enemies arise and afflict me. But we are better employed asking God to strengthen our faith, that shield that he gives to us, whereby we can extinguish all of the flaming missiles thrown at us by wicked men and devils. And this is what David's doing here. Preserve my life from the dread of the enemy. That's the thing to note carefully. He's really wrestling more with the dread of the possibilities of evil than he is actually fighting with real attacks from the wicked. Such inward struggles, I say, are common for the children of the Lord, much more common than actual engagements with challenging foes. And our concern over these possibilities of evil can consume so much of our time and energies and threaten to rob us of our joy in the Lord, which is our strength. Well, think of the first temptation of the first man. The serpent used by Satan made Adam destabilized in his trust of the Lord when he questioned the prohibition against the forbidden fruit and then declared positively that you'd be better off if you disobeyed God. And nothing was actually happening there. Neither the devil nor the serpent were physically compelling Adam or beating Adam, or saying that they would beat Adam if he didn't obey the infernal council. They're just words. But you see, they played on the capacity that man has to imagine things, to anticipate as well as remember things. And have the remembrance of things past and the anticipation of things to come to affect, for weal or woe, the current state of one's thinking and feeling. And this is what's happening in this psalm. Inward struggles can consume us. Even if we're in the midst of a joyful time, the thought can come like a bolt out of the blue. This won't last. And what happens? As we entertain that thought, we begin dreading the moment when the joy ends. And once we begin dreading it, the joy has ended, hasn't it? We've robbed ourselves of the objective enjoyment of a providential time of blessing and serenity that the Lord has given us because we've remembered the bad times and we've anticipated further bad times and drawn in the darkness into the light. Now, let's be fair and let's try and be efficient here. If nobody here, if you're one here and you don't have these problems, just shut off and don't listen to the rest of the sermon. Because most of us do have problems in this area. And God graciously helps us with these things. David begins to unburden himself in verse 1. That act in itself results from his exercise of faith. The man wasn't just carried along by his fearful passions, but he turns to the Lord and cries out to the Lord the way that Peter did, even though his faith wavered when he was walking on the sea at the bidding of Jesus and upheld by the power of Jesus. But then began to regard the wind and the waves and sink. His faith didn't fail him utterly. He cried out to Jesus, "Lord, save me." And Jesus did. And he didn't challenge him absolutely and chide him absolutely. He simply corrected him and said, "Well, you had faith to call on me to deliver you, but you could have stood had your faith not wavered." Well, whatever David's need, actual or potential, whatever his situation, hot and active, engaging with foes, or cool and serene. And we've seen a psalm of cool, serene, peaceful time, and how David turns to the Lord in such a time. We've seen him in a desert turning to the Lord. Whatever the situation, and now it's just, we don't know anything about his objective situation except he's completely opening his mind and his heart to us and telling us what he's feeling. Even then, he always turns to his God. We don't have to say, well, this is just in me. I'm just fearful. There's really nothing to be afraid of, but I'm just feeling fearful or feeling cast down. And, well, God is busy running the universe. He won't be bothered with something like that. This psalm is the invitation to know that our God does care about all of our burdens. When Peter writes that we should cast our burdens on the Lord, he doesn't stipulate certain exclusions. Cast your burdens on the Lord. If you're in real trouble, in real need, cast them on the Lord. But don't bother him with the petty things. Or we can turn that on its head. Sometimes we think, well, I can bring my little things to God, but the really big things, he can't. He can't handle that. But the last thing we will bring to the Lord is our own hearts and our own minds. We're embarrassed. We're ashamed. And we think, well, the God who has told me not to fear and given me faith and given himself as a refuge to me, he's given me all that, and I just don't sense it. It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't have any power on my life right now. I'm sure not going to come to him and tell him that. But that's just what David's doing. There's a fair degree of emotional excitement conveyed to us in the words of this psalm. For example, David asked God to hear him in his complaint. Complaint. Now, that's a bold term to use. In the old days, the Oriental monarchs in particular, if you even showed up in their presence, or if they were just being conveyed down the road and you were standing alongside the road with a frown on your face, they would kill you. Because you were complaining against their sovereign and absolute rule. You were supposed to be happy and delighted and thankful at every turn that you had such a wonderful despot ruling over you. And, of course, God is the one true and living God. And to complain about anything is ultimately to complain against him in his providence, in his care. But the word in the Hebrew is something not quite clearly a complaint. It can also mean concern, but literally the most basic meaning of the word is babble. Babble, which is a kind of audible extrusion that doesn't seem to make much sense to anyone who hears it. But here's an effusive and raw emotional energy that he has. A groaning that can't be uttered. It's heating up into an uncontrollable cry. And he runs to God with it. He doesn't wait to dress it up in fine and right theological clothes. That's one of the tricks of the devil too, isn't it? He either tells us to be lax and careless and heedless and presumptuous in our walk with the Lord. Or if we do begin to feel that all of this devotion to laxness and carelessness and heedlessness and presumption is not working, but things are falling apart in our lives, and we think about turning to the Lord, the devil turns right around and he says, you can't go to God. You're too lax and casual. And you've brought all this trouble on yourself. And so he says, go away and fix yourself up. Clean yourself up. Read your books of systematic theology. Get everything straight and then go to God. That's not what David does. He doesn't dress it up. If he has to, he babbles it. He'll groan to the Lord, he'll babble out something. And there is some babbling that goes on here. David's not in an emotional panic or breakdown, but he's apparently near enough to such a meltdown that he cries to God, asking the Lord to preserve him from it. Then in verses 2-4, David sets before the Lord two things. First, the wiles of his enemies. And then secondly, his perception of those wiles. The wiles of the enemy and the perception. For example, in verse 2, David mentions the secret counsel, thoughts and intentions and plans of the wicked. Now we might say, the man is paranoid here. How can he know what people are thinking? If it's secret counsel, obviously it's hidden. And surely he's just imputing this kind of thing. But the godly man knows the heart of the wicked, because the godly man is one who has personal experience in his own heart with wickedness. And he knows that he, godly though he is, even the remnants of what he was before his having been effectually called by God to new life through faith in Christ, even his remnants conspire to make him think a lot of things in secret that man would be a shame for God or men to know about. And many of those secret things impinge upon others. And the trick is, in our secret counsel, simply to get what we want without the other knowing, or at least not being able to prove that we have stolen their time or stolen something from them that should have been theirs and not ours. The thoughts and intentions of the wicked are secret counsels against the Lord and against his anointed. Psalm 2 tells us that. But then David speaks of the tumult. Those are evil thoughts and intentions breaking out into riotous and destructive actions. But notice that this is what I mean about being careful in reading this psalm. Notice that David's perspective is not one of his actively wrestling with such actual or specific manifestations of evil. He is concerned with the possibilities, and even we might say the probabilities, of such evil in his own thoughts about them, drawing him into dread. That's why he asks God, preserve my life from dread of the enemy. Dread of the enemy. Any person who performs music or singing or playing an instrument or an athlete or a soldier is anticipating the opening of the performance or the engagement on the field of battle or sport. And you get to a point, you just think, come on, come on, come on, let the real thing happen. Because my mind is consuming itself with imaginations of 1,000 things that won't happen on that field. Let's get down to the simplicity of the real engagement. That's what David is. They're not demons, but this is the spirit that he's asking God to cast out of him. The dread of the enemy. That will magnify the enemy 1,000-fold. Verse 3, he says, they have sharpened their tongue like a sword. They've aimed bitter speech like an arrow. And you say, oh, yes, you see, they've been caught. David's been cut by their words and he's been pierced by their words. Well, he has been in the course of his life more than once. But notice again carefully, nobody's poking him now. They've sharpened their tongue and aimed the arrow. But David's concern is with the destructive power of evil words that have not been spoken yet. See how the images he uses reveal to us and to the Lord as he is praying to the Lord. Not actual malicious speech, but the preparation for such speech. Sharpening the sword is not the same as thrusting it into someone. And aiming the arrow is not the same as letting it fly. But David is anticipating this. And you might say, well, that's a wise thing to do. And we're told to be prepared. Yes, yes, yes. But not prepared by dreading these things. We naturally dread. We naturally have anxiety and fear and dread over these things. But we are living supernatural lives now in Christ, if we are in Christ. And while being not allowing ourselves to be ignorant of the wiles of the devil, we shouldn't be consumed by them either, and certainly not in dread of them. In verse 4, the malice of the wicked appears to break out into action. There David says, to shoot from concealment at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him, and they don't fear. They're thinking they're even concealed from God. And you say, well, there's actual enemy engagement. But notice how David doesn't specify actual attacks against himself. He doesn't say, shoot at me, but rather he speaks in the third person, to shoot at the blameless and to shoot at him. You see, this is the general and reasonably accurate perception of the enemy, but it's making too much of the enemy. Even Satan and his nefarious demons are themselves creatures. They have limited resources, just as we do. And yet, Satan would present himself to us as a god, as equal to God, as superior to God. And he can't really convince us of that, because nothing he does actually would convince us of that. But he generates the dread of him, and so magnifies with smoke and mirrors his power. The devil, and even more so the wicked, are more subtle and cunning than they are truly powerful. David is praying throughout, Lord, I'm not actually being attacked, but I'm just so befuddled and so near to being seized with dread that I'm just babbling out to you a cry. Deliver me from this dread. In fact, with verses 5 and 6, we observe that David comes close to being far too much fixed on his enemies and their potential for harming him. Verse 5 is very striking in the subjects. They hold fast to themselves an evil purpose. They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, who can see them? And while in none of this does David miscalculate or necessarily misrepresent the potential and the actual determination of sinners and devils to intend and do evil, yet at the same time, he's even as he's crying to God, he's just taken up with these things, these wicked ones, and their potential to attack him. They, going on into verse 6, they again. And then David is in their very midst. We are ready with a well-conceived plot. You see what he's done? He's let the wicked come far in advance of his actual coming. Who here is under threat right this minute? But how many of us are thanking God for this time of respite? And we can, in a sanctifying way, containerize our lives. I may face trouble tomorrow. I may be chased out into a wilderness tomorrow. I may be attacked by the enemy. I may have snares being set for me today, but I'm not in them today. That's tomorrow. Jesus tells us, take no care for tomorrow in that kind of anticipatory way, drawing the enemy to yourself in advance of his actual approach. Sufficient is the evil to every day. And this day, right now, not one of us is facing any attack. Not one of us is getting the bad news that we're fired or that our house is burned down. Not now. We may face that soon enough. But how many of us in this time of blessed peace and serenity and security, how many of us are free from cares and concerns? I know people who bring weapons to worship because they're afraid that somebody's going to burst in and blast the place to pieces. And that could happen. But is it something that we really need to be overly concerned about today? Surely we all gulped when we learned of that man down in Florida determined to burn the Quran. Part of us thought, burn it. It's a false religion. But at the same time, we knew you don't dare do such a thing as that. Not to that religion. Because they may be the extremists, but they're prompted by that religion. They can make you pay dearly for such audacity as that. And we're relieved that he changed his mind, aren't we? And if you're not relieved, then you call up the news and say you're going to burn the Quran tomorrow. We had on our sign out front years ago the proclamation that Buddha was dead, Confucius was dead, Muhammad was dead, but Christ is alive. And we got some pretty hot phone calls over that. But today, we don't need to concern ourselves with them or with the economy or anything like that. Not now. Not now. Otherwise, we find that we're thrusting ourselves into their cunning and their prepared attacks, or really drawing them to ourselves before the time. I say David doesn't miscalculate or necessarily misrepresent what the wicked are doing here. But what he does demonstrate is his being drawn by his concerns with the wicked into an increasingly close captivation by dread of the wicked. And it's from such dread that he specifically asks the Lord to preserve him. It's one error when we ignore the devil and his wiles and the teaching of God's word that vanquishes our ignorance of the devil's wiles. But it's another error when we're drawn into preoccupation with the devil and his wiles. That's why David, sensing the sickness and the misery of this kind of thing, babbles his prayer to the Lord. And blessedly the Lord hears and answers him. Because in verses 7 to 10, the concluding verses of our psalm, David records the resolution of his concern and the readjustment of his perspective. Beginning with the contradictory word, but God. You say, well, God's been in David's reckoning all along. He's praying to God. Is he? Yes, he is. But he's praying to a small and distant God, at least in his perception. Oh, God, come quick, come near, because all these enemies are all around me and they're just sharpening their swords. They're any second going to run them through me. Where is God? But by verse 7, he becomes vitally conscious of the Lord. And that controls everything. That changes everything. But God, let these men sharpen their swords. Let them strap on their bombs. Let them do what they will. But God will disrupt them. God will do it effectively. Such resolution and readjustment began with the God to whom David was offering his prayer. And here we note again that God does delight to hear and answer our prayers. We don't have to bring big problems to Him only. If we're just in a depression or cast down, we can run to the Lord and say, "Lord, save me from this." And God will hear us, but more than hear us. Plenty of people will hear us. Well, maybe not plenty, but a good number of people are patient and even kind listeners. And there's a kind of a therapy, at least a feeling better, that when you unburden yourself to a sympathetic ear. But what can most of us do about the problems that are being laid on the plate? Not much. Pray. Not much other than that, most of the time. But God can hear the prayer and answer it. We saw last night at the prayer meeting, reduced in numbers, but it was a blessed prayer meeting. In Isaiah 45, we were looking at that part before the prayer time. And in verse 11, God says of His people, "Ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands." Ask me. God tells us, ask me. You want to know what the future really will be? Ask God. Don't consult your own fearful thoughts. Those fears have proven over and over again to be sorry, misleading counselors. But ask God. And God says, you, when you ask me, are dealing with the God who is. He's real. Not potential, not a possible God, but a real God. And that's why He stresses such a concrete answer when He says, shall commit to me the work of my hands. You and I ask God, and God works. That's the way it is in prayer. That's why James can say, you have not because you ask not. And here's where our theology, and the devil who knows our theology better than any one of us knows it, he plays it against us. But I don't need to always be asking God. God is sovereign. And God graciously takes initiative to bless me. Yes, that's true. But that doesn't mean that you don't ask God, you see. And the fact is, there are many things that are lacking in our lives, all of our lives, that would be there if we asked more of God and more consistently and believingly than we do. God works in answer to our prayers. The Lord blessedly contradicts both our foes and our fears when we turn to Him. But of course, sitting and saying, theology tells me God is sovereign, God is gracious, I'll just wait till the Lord comes and delivers me. No theology tells you that. No theology. That's called presumption. That's when we have listened to the devil who's taken us up to the pinnacle of the temple and said, jump off and God will catch you. That's no way to live. No. Cry out to God. You don't have to be an expert. Some come to our prayer meeting and say, well, I find it, it's hard to pray. So many people pray so eloquently. So what? Just babble. Babble out of prayer. And in your own prayer life, your own secret prayer closet, babble out the prayer. Doesn't matter. God will hear. He can translate any language, especially the language of the heart. Whether it's formed into articulate, audible words that men understand. He contradicts our foes and our fears. You see, verse 7, God will shoot at them with an arrow. The Lord won't waste His time plotting and scheming. He doesn't need to. He will act. He always knows how to act. Even when Scripture shows God thinking and planning in the counsels of eternity and at creation, considering, let us make man in our image. That's not real. That's accommodation to our limitations of time and sequential events. We know no other kind of reality than that. But God isn't in that reality. That reality is in God and His reality. The Lord doesn't think. and speculate and plan and then say, well, let's try it out and see how it works. And we'll refine it if we have to as it goes along. He is. God is. God is the I am. He's not the I was or I will be. He is the I am. And his thinking and action are simultaneous and equally extensive. God is the supreme realist. He doesn't speculate. He doesn't have 10 thoughts and reject 9 of them and then adopt one the way we do. He doesn't waste anything. He will shoot at them. He'll act. And when he does act, it's with decisive precision and practical effectiveness. An arrow. He doesn't need a sword and a bow and arrow. He doesn't need a quiver full of arrows. God doesn't need the holy angels. He uses them. God doesn't need his servants in Christ. He uses them. But God isn't dependent on any of us. God, he has one arrow. One arrow. He needs only one. And as it is with us, so it is even with our God, pertaining to situations that involve us. Namely, that there is but one thing necessary. And that is not more money, bigger armies, a healthier economy, a brighter future in the employment realm, better health, more friends, more possessions. It's none of that. The one thing necessary is Jesus Christ. For God and for us, God can have no dealings with us apart from Christ, and we can have no dealings with him apart from Christ. And Jesus Christ is God's only true soldier. He's the one, from the very moment that Adam fell, he's the one that was promised to be the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. God didn't promise nations and empires and armies to do that. But we can be so set on those things, either that we want those things or those things are set against us and we can't possibly stand up to that. One arrow. Well, think about the soldier sent out to arrest Jesus. All he did was say, I am. And they were flattened on their faces. At before Pilate, Jesus said, don't delude yourself in thinking I cannot call on my Father and have him dispatch 12 legions of angels. He has been sent by God, Jesus has, to destroy the works of the devil and to vanquish the worries of God's people. And he has done so, having mortally wounded our supreme and sinister foe at the cross. Colossians 2:15 tells us that when Jesus had disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public display over them, having triumphed over them through him, or the word could also be translated it. It's unclear, and scholars have worry and wonder and ponder and write things about it. But when something in Scripture is unclear, that's clear. It's clear that you take it both ways, not one or the other. Having triumphed over them through him, the person of Christ, on the cross, the work of Christ. And that brings the wicked tumbling down. See how the mighty fall in verse 8. So they will make him stumble. Their own tongue is against them. That tongue that he was worried about being sharpened and ready to shoot and thrust at him. It's going to be turned on themselves. And all who see them will shake their heads. Instead of running and hiding and trying to defend themselves, shake their heads. Were we really worried about that? Them? They stumble over their own tongues while David and all praying believers are lifted up and secured even when their prayers are babbled forth. And by their fall, they lose their threatening power and all men see and hold them rightly in contempt. Ah, compared to all this potential that David is almost in dread of, and prays that the Lord preserve him from it. See how God acts. The deeds of the Lord. In verse 9, it's the Lord's deeds that vanquish the dread of his people. Don't, you go and read the Bible and read about the love of God and all that if you're in an anguished state. I'll tell you right now, you know this from your own experience. You don't find much relief from that. No matter how sweet the words are, you think, well, that's nice. But you know what? I'm in a painful jam right now. And just the fact that God Almighty loves me is not enough. But He doesn't just love us. He's demonstrated that love. Go to the deeds of God. The deeds of God. You think God is unequal to your challenge? Over and over again in Isaiah, God tells His people things that are utterly fantastic to them. And He says, now consider who's talking and promising this. I made the heavens and the earth and all that's in them. The Lord's deeds vanquish the dread of His people. Men will fear. Reverence for God will replace dark and debilitating dread of men. And men will declare the work of God. Salvation accomplished. Nothing left to be done. Nothing left to be added to it. Salvation accomplished. The treasury is ours. We've got it. It's delivered to us. And the rest of our lives is just a matter of walking by God's Holy Spirit, guiding us through the treasury and saying, here, unpack that. Look at that. That's yours too. It's not merely potential. It's not merely possible. It's not merely promised. It's provided. And men will consider what God has done. What God has done. God's people feed and are nourished on the merciful and majestic accomplishments of their Lord. No longer do they languish as they regard the husks of the vain threats of evil men and devils. Ah, but it's more than that even. We find expressed in our closing verse, the light of glory displacing the gloom of fears, and the joy of salvation strengthening David and strengthening all who can sing in this choir. As David says, it's for the choir of God's people to sing. This isn't just my own personal testimony. But all of us together can say to ourselves, our God is strengthening us, restoring to us the confidence in Him and the joy, consequent joy of our salvation, strengthening us in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Glad in the Lord, says David, the righteous man will be glad in the Lord. And that being in the Lord, vitally. And at this time, when David was just about in dread, he cried to his God, and God once again interposed Himself between the man he loved and demonstrated that love by giving His Son to save, and the calamity that the man dreaded. Glad in the Lord, and all the upright in heart will glory. What does that mean, will glory? Well, we'll glorify God, but also by their faithful wrestlings with even their fears within. They will find that even that exercise, afflictive though it may be, produces for them a growing weight of glory far beyond all comparison, and that they are secured in the Lord in whom they take refuge. So, foes around us, fears get into us. We say, why does God allow these fears? What purpose do they serve? Even they God uses as part of all things He uses for our good. Fear then in reverence and joyful love and gratitude this God through the Christ He has given, and we will have no other fear. Amen. Now let's sing our psalm. 64b in the book of Psalms for singing.